Very good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ and friends. May the Lord bless all of us as we continue to worship Him today. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll continue with our second sermon on 1 Corinthians. It may take us a while to cover the 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians, and I intend to do that, to complete the whole epistle of 1 Corinthians. But I hope that it will be an enriching and profitable study for all of us together. This morning's message is entitled Paul's Praise for the Church. Now, the church that Paul established in Corinth, as we saw in the brief overview last Sunday, was young and vibrant. However, it was also full of problems. And you will wonder why Paul could praise this church, could have praised for this church. Because as you look at the epistle, from chapter 1, verse 17 onwards, in fact, from chapter 1, verse 10 onwards, you don't seem to find anything to praise the church for, but rather criticism and rebuke for the church. And yet Paul did not do that when he begins his letter. Although in the church it was ridden with partisanship, pride, and immorality, which is not unlike some churches today, Paul begins with praise to God for the church. So what can we learn from Paul's epistle to this troubled church? Well, we need to start where Paul started, and that is his praise to God for the church. And may I put this to you, that in our consideration of these 9 verses, I hope you will be encouraged to meditate as well on some of the good things that God has done in the life of every Christian and in our churches, in spite of our weaknesses, conflicts, and imperfections. I hope you heard what I just said and not distracted. So let me repeat that again. I hope you'll be encouraged when you read Paul's praise for the church in these first 9 verses, that you would meditate on some of the good things God has done in the life of every Christian, even our church. Despite the church of God being filled with weaknesses, conflicts, and imperfections. So to begin his letter, Paul greeted the Christians in Corinth and expressed gratitude to God for them. Let's look at the first of 2 points in our message today, the first main point being his salutation to the church, which covers the first 3 verses. Let's look at, first of all, the author, and he's none other than the Apostle Paul, and he addressed himself in this way: Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Paul. The name Paul is so called after his conversion and the commencements of his labors among the Gentiles. We know that his Jewish name was Saul, and before his conversion, he was a great persecutor of the church of God. And you can read about the history of Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9 and 22. Called to be an apostle. The word apostle literally in the Greek means a messenger, a sent out one. One sent out to preach the gospel is the idea of the word apostle. And in its strict official sense, it is applied only to the 12 apostles of Christ. So he is putting himself on par with the 12 apostles of Christ. All right, he's called to be an apostle by the will of God is the next clause. And Paul makes it clear that he's an apostle through God's sovereign will. He is not a self-appointed apostle. God appoints him. Christ, in fact, appoints him. And it is by the will of God that he was appointed. So on this point, you can see his explicit declaration in Galatians chapter 1, and verse 1, and I'll read that to you. Galatians 1:1, he says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. What an emphasis there, all right? That is not appointed by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. So by calling himself an apostle on par with the 12, Paul claims divine authority derived directly from the Lord Jesus. So Paul's description or designation of himself here as an apostle of Christ reminded his original readers of his privilege as well as his authority. As their spiritual father, the one who founded the church at Corinth, and as an apostle of Christ, he has every authority and right to rebuke them where they have gone wrong, to instruct them in the right things, and to correct them. So that is probably the implication of why this designation put right up in his greeting. And he included in his greeting a brother by the name of Sosthenes. Now in the Greek, it is actually Sosthenes, the brother, with a definite article, which means to imply that the Corinthian church know him, and he need no introduction, Sosthenes. So he was evidently one of the apostles' special helpers and was presumably well known to the Corinthian church. Though his identity is not certain, it is possible that he was a leader of the Corinthian synagogue, as we see in the history of the founding of that church in Acts chapter 18. But of course, that is not really important and crucial to our message today. So let us move on from the altar to the recipients of 1 Corinthians. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Unto who did Paul write? The church of God. Now, the word church is used in Scripture as a collective term for the people of God, called out from the world, separated from the world unto God as his special, peculiar possession or people. And the word church used in Scripture never refers to a physical building. It always refers to people that are blood-bought. All right, always people. So all those who hear God's call to salvation in Christ and respond by faith are members, first of all, of the universal church, and subsequently, they should become a part of a local church called the Ecclesia of God, the Assembly of God. Now observe that Paul does not talk about my church. He says, unto the church of God, not unto the church that Paul planted in Corinth. And that is a carefully chosen by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Though Paul was responsible for the birth of that church in Corinth, it was God's church, not Paul's church. Paul is merely the instrument that God used to start the church in Corinth. And we often speak too loosely of my church or our church. And it is a healthy corrective to note Paul's example. New Life BP Church is God's church. It is first God's church, then our church, if I may put it that way, because we belong to this church of God. And many problems in the church, in fact, revolve around a selfish possessiveness by leaders or congregation towards its life and activities. And unfortunately, this possessiveness leads some leaders not to give up their position in the church. They want to hold power and authority till the day they die. And this possessiveness also leads some leaders or members to be self-appointed guardians of the church. Oh, nobody cares about this church, only me. Hello? Unto the church of God. God cares about this church more than you and I. Don't you think? I mean, unless this is not God's church, if it is God's church, God is more concerned about this church than you and I. And I hope you have read through 1 Corinthians once in one sitting. And you will know the flavor of what Paul said there. He warned them, didn't he, in chapter 3, that if any man defile the temple of God, who is the temple of God? The people that form the church at Corinth. If any man defile the temple of God, him will God destroy. So is God concerned about the church at Corinth? Of course. He's watching over, he's the guardian over his church. He doesn't need you, in that sense, unless you have been designated the responsibility to look after the church, which in our BP or Bible Presbyterian governance, this responsibility is entrusted to the pastors and elders. And we have a heavy responsibility to watch over the members' lives and the functioning of the church. I know we still have a lot of things that we have not ironed out yet, and we need to do that as we move forward. But I'm saying that now there are no apostles like Paul, but the church has elected the session. And the BOE's job is to make sure there are no false teachers in the church. You see, doctrinally, that we are sound. So support your BOE, support your session, and let them do their job, because they are accountable to God. And that is a fearful thing. Now, honestly, if I can, I want to step down from the session and just preach and teach the Bible. I don't want to do any management. Honestly, you all can do the administration, honestly. And I'm not good at it, by the way. I'm learning, and trying my best. But being part of the leadership administration is important as well. So like it or not, it comes with a responsibility. So what do? We look to the Lord. Lord, help us. Help me. Give us wisdom. I don't know how to do this, but you know. Please guide us. All right, so pray for us, support us, and help us to do a better job for the glory of God. Now, it also needs to be said that no individual Christian or group of Christians has any special claim to Jesus, because Jesus is both their Lord, he says, and ours. That means those who believe in other places, there are other local churches that were planted elsewhere as well. And Jesus does not belong exclusively to one church, but to all those who call upon his name. So there's as close a unity between such people in every place as there is between Paul and the believers of Corinth in that single place. And I think if you travel and then you visit other churches, like you go to New Life London, you find a close affinity straight away. All right? Although my wife and I have never visited the church, but for the first time, and they receive us warmly in the Lord. because we have a common Lord, you see. So it is their Lord as well as ours. To the Corinthian church, where party spirit was a problem, which he addresses in the beginning of his epistle from verse 10 onwards, this reminder that they are the church of God, focus on the church true Lord. Who is the master, the true Lord of the church? Jesus Christ. And I want you to count through the 9 verses how many times the name Jesus Christ is mentioned. Either Jesus Christ, Lord, or Christ is mentioned. I think it is about 9 times. 9 times. Which means at the forefront, he's emphasizing the centrality of Christ in the church. And this is something that sometimes we forget because we get so focused with activity. We get so focused with problems. And then we miss the true Lord and true focus, the centrality of Christ. This was not the church of Cephas or Peter or Apollos or even Paul, each of whom had their admirers in Corinth. It was God's church. And that is a very comforting thought, isn't it? And I want to encourage our session leaders here. It is a comforting thought to us as leaders of the church. Really, this is God's church. Because whatever challenges we face in New Life BPC, we are the church of God, and hence our problems are God's problems. You see, the problems we face are his problems because we belong to him. So we don't need to be too worried and uptight. Our God is on the throne. Furthermore, it reminds us of the importance of being a member of a local church. And not merely that we should attend one. Now, I know we are, after being a Christian for some time, and some of us have moved from church to church, we get disillusioned by the local church. And then we say, okay, I will attend church, but I'm not going to commit to the church. Otherwise, I get disappointed. Right? Now, that is a human thinking. But it's not biblical thinking. You see, to avoid pain is human. All right? To avoid disappointment is human. But it is not biblical. Because biblically, after we are redeemed by the blood of Christ, we belong to him. We are his slaves. He is our master. And even if we have to go through some disillusion as we serve him in the local church, we are to overcome those things by his grace. So much so that we can still serve with joy. And that is very lacking, isn't it, in most churches? Serving the Lord with joy. So don't be too worried. Don't be too uptight. Be faithful. And if you do not belong to any church here, I want to encourage you to think of joining one. It need not be New Life. It could be another church. But it is important that you be part of the church of God. Because the church of God are his special concern, and it is a privilege and blessing to be part of those people who are God's special concern, despite the problems we face. Now, in the same verse, Paul tells his readers that the same God who called him to be an apostle had called them to be a different kind of people. They are called out of the world, not to be like the world. All right? So what kind of different people? Well, look at his address to them. He says, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. And the word in the Greek translated to sanctify means to cleanse. We have been cleansed from our sin in Christ Jesus. The word also means to render sacred by consecrating any person or thing to the service of God. And both ideas are here in Paul's writing. And then he says, in Christ Jesus, that is in virtue of our union with him. And the idea is that it is only in Christ that we are partakers of these inestimable blessings. Outside of Christ, zero. Inside of Christ, multitude of blessings. Read them in Ephesians chapter 1. So blessed to be placed in the heavenly places with Christ. And it is only by virtue of our union with Him. So it is because we are in Christ as our head and representative that we are justified by His righteousness, and it is because we are in Him as a branch is in the vine that we are energized by Him and purified by His Spirit. Called to be saints, He said. Now in the New Testament, the word saint is commonly expressive of inward purity or consecration of the soul to God, coming from the similar root of the word sanctified. So God's people are saints, meaning holy ones, because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus. Right? So every phrase adds on a theological truth. And believers are both declared holy, referring to our positional sanctification, and called to a lifestyle of holiness, which refers to our progressive sanctification. So what implication has this designation for the Corinthian church and for us? Well, I'd like to share a few quotations with you from some commentators. Commentator Vernon McGee says this: all of mankind is divided between the saints and the ain'ts. If you ain't in Christ, then you are an ain't. If you are in Christ, then you are a saint, unquote. What an interesting way to put it. So my friends, are you an ain't or are you a saint? To answer that question, you have to answer another question: are you in Christ? If you are in Christ, then you are a saint and not an ain't. John Calvin says this concerning this first nine verses. He says this passage teaches also the useful lesson that a body, meaning a church, may be very corrupt both as to doctrine and practice, as such corruptions undoubtedly prevail even in Corinth, and yet it may be properly recognized as a church of God. Wow. I don't know how many of us can accept this, but John Calvin did. And obviously God did accept this church as the church of God despite all its corruptions, its errors. When I read that, I was a little comforted. That, oh, God still regards us, imperfect as we are, as His church. And John Calvin, of course, is one whom we look up to a lot in our Reformed faith. And I hope none of you here would write anything to contradict the teachings of Calvin, particularly in the basic doctrines of the Scripture. He has a tremendous, ingenious mind that God has given him to write the Institutes of the Christian Religion, a systematic theology book in volumes at a very young age before he reached 30. And very few people can achieve that in this world. So God has given this man a lot of illumination, all right? And someone said this, that these brief words about what God had called the Corinthian Christians to become, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, right? He says it is written to be a great source of encouragement to the church as they deal with the burden of their shortcomings. They are brought back to the beginning. Hey, look, Corinthians, you are saints. Are you living like saints? I think the same can be applied to us here. We are all called to be saints. We are all called to be sanctified in Christ Jesus. Is your conduct becoming of a saint? I'm not talking about your conduct in church, because everyone tried to be good in church and kind and courteous and diplomatic. Of course, there are a few still very direct people. Don't be sensitive to them. Don't get hurt so easily, all right, by their remarks. We're all sinners saved by grace. And the same applies to you, all right? So don't criticize others. But ask yourself. This is to check on you, not to check on other people. You are called to be a saint. Is your conduct becoming of a saint? Out in your workplace, out in your family, how you behave towards your spouse, your children at home, towards your parents and grandparents, towards your friends and your colleagues and your clients and customers, are your behavior becoming of your calling as a saint? And then he concludes under the recipients, with all that in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So Paul evidently wanted his readers to remember that they were part of a large body of believers. They were not the only local church. There are many others that call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Commentator Harold Mayer noted that the unity of believers in Christ is shown by Paul's emphatic words, both theirs and ours, the unity of believers in Christ. You know, just like some countries today are being overly protective of their own interests, churches also have the tendency to be preoccupied with its own affairs and problems, to the neglect of helping other churches and co-partnering with them. And we have to be reminded as well, not to be too focused, overly focused within. There are many needs outside, our fellow brethren and churches, and we need to work together with them and help them in global evangelism, in Bible college seminary training, in interchurch fellowship, etc. So new lifers, remember, we are not the only needy church. There are many others. And I think this is a very timely reminder for us. Now the greetings. In verse 3, Paul greeted them with these words, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace, as we know, is unmerited favor, and peace is its fruit. The former includes all that is comprehended in the love of God as exercised towards sinners, and the latter, peace, all the benefits which flow from that love. Because of the unmerited favor of God, we have peace, the peace with God, and then the peace of God. And Paul emphasizes this grace and peace as of divine origin from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so they are the source of our grace and peace. This greeting is characteristic of Paul's epistles. You read the epistles to the Romans, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, you find the same greetings. In some of the greetings, he added the word mercy, grace, mercy, and peace. All right, but in the others, grace and peace is always there. So this greeting sums up for us Paul's whole theological outlook. His focus is on God and his faithfulness, not on human wisdom and its problems. That is his theological outlook. And he wants to put this right up front before he addresses the specific problems that are found in the church at Corinth. Our second main point has to do with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Now, what does Paul have to thank God for concerning the church at Corinth? Well, he expresses thanks to God for what God has done and will do on behalf of the Corinthians. So this summary of verses 4 to 9 is clearly focused on the actions of God the Father on behalf of the Corinthians. And you will find in our memory verse and the last verse of this passage, which is the last verse of this passage, that it is God alone who is acknowledged as faithful. God is faithful. Paul did not say the Corinthians were faithful. It's God who is faithful. So let's look at verse 4 in detail. So what did God, Paul thank God for? Firstly, he thanked God for saving grace, all right, given to the church at Corinth. And this was the first thing that they enjoyed through Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. So the first thing the Corinthians enjoyed through Christ was saving grace. And that simply means that their salvation was entirely God's doing. Paul loved to dwell on this theme, saving grace, in all his letters, you would notice. And we find him writing to the Ephesians. And Ephesians 2:8-9, he says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So how can salvation come to us through Christ as it came to the Corinthians? Well, it does so because Jesus removed the obstacles between God and man. By his perfect life, Jesus provided the righteousness we need to stand before a holy God. And by his death, Jesus paid the penalty that we deserve for our sins. Our Lord actually bore in himself the wrath of God on our behalf. And salvation means that Christ took on him our sin, and by turning from our sins and trusting solely in him, we receive his righteousness and not merely his forgiveness. We receive both, his forgiveness and his righteousness. That is how salvation comes to sinners. And Paul put it like this in his second letter to the Corinthians. In chapter 5, verse 21, he says, "For he made him to be sin who knew no sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So the first thing the Corinthians needed to do to overcome their problems was to reflect on the saving grace of God bestowed upon them through Jesus Christ, and to reflect on it until it became real again and gratitude flood their hearts. And I hope we will do that as well. The second blessing that the Apostle Paul thanked God for, the church, is enriching grace. He says in verse 5 that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. So we see in this verse that there is more to God's grace than just saving grace, our sins being forgiven. His is also an enriching grace. And this enriching grace is described in verses 5 to 7. It had not only saved the Corinthians, it had equipped them to serve God acceptably. And Paul mentions just two gifts that God had granted. One was the gift of utterance, which is the ability to share the truth, and the other was the gift of knowledge. But this does not mean that they knew everything there was to know. If that were true, they would not have to ask Paul any questions, as we see in 1 Corinthians. So what is this gift of knowledge? Well, David Pryor, another commentator on 1 Corinthians, suggests that it means that the church as a body has access to all the wisdom, insight, discernment, and truth which it needs. And it needs no special gurus to bring to them, unquote. So the church as a body, I say again, as suggested by David Pryor, has access to all the wisdom, insight, discernment, and truth which it needs. And it needs no special gurus to bring to them. Now we'll look at these gifts of utterance and knowledge when we come to it in the epistle. Verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, now through God's enriching grace, the Corinthians were also established in the faith. Paul spent 18 months teaching them the truth. And through God's enriching grace, they were established in their faith. The word confirm means to have something settled in our convictions. And in a day when people are tossed to and fro with uncertainty, the person who knows what he believes and why he believes is rich spiritually indeed. And verse 7, so that ye come behind in no guilt, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the grace of God further enriched them by making them expectant. They were looking forward to something. What was this something they were looking forward to? The coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it gave them a glorious hope. Because that day, our Lord Jesus will be revealed in all his power and glory. I want to pause here for a little short application before we move on to the third blessing that Paul thanked God for the church at Corinth. Now today, despair abounds on every hand. When we were in London for 6 weeks, we hear people talking about the Brexit news, or flashed about the Brexit negotiation by their prime minister. People were worried, despairing. What's going to happen to London if there's no deal with you, EU? All right, they are very, very worried. There's a gloomy spirit in the whole society. Despair abounds on every hand. And sometimes the suicide rate is ample proof of this. Ours is an escapist society in which people avoid coming to grips with reality by tripping out to a fantasy world or trying to drown their troubles in a bottle. Others avoid facing up to themselves by making a career out of blaming someone else, be it their husband or wife, their parents, their boss, or the government. And Roger Ellsworth, another commentator, stated aptly that, I quote him, the Christian is the only one in this world who has genuine hope. He doesn't don rose-colored glasses and pretend everything is all right with this world. In fact, the Christian is ruthlessly realistic about the world. He sees past the outward glitter to its inward corruption. He knows the world, because of sin, is under the sentence of divine wrath. But he also knows Jesus Christ is returning someday to completely obliterate both sin and death, unquote. Natural disasters, typhoons, tsunamis, earthquakes, you name it, diseases, cancer, dementia, diabetes, etc., food shortages, economic problems, trade wars, political tensions and conflicts, and the list goes on. These, my friends, will be a thing of the past at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I pray and I hope and I wish our Lord will come quickly. Saving grace, Paul thanked God for them. Enriching grace. And thirdly, Paul thanked God for preserving grace for this bunch of believers. In verse 8, he says, who shall also confirm you? Who shall also confirm you unto the end that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a statement, don't you think? Knowing all the problems found in the church of Corinth, Paul could still state this, that who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be what? Blameless. They were certainly not blameless at present. But in future, God will ensure that every believer, including the Corinthians, would be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this speaks of his preserving grace. By saying that the grace of God is saving and reaching doesn't exhaust the grace of God. Because Paul says that it is also a preserving grace. And the Corinthians could depend on God's grace to continue to work in them and keep them until the day they stood blameless before Jesus Christ. The Greek word translated blameless means not reprovable or without accusation. So a blameless person is someone against whom no accusation can be brought. It does not mean that once God regenerates a person, that individual never sins again. It does not mean that. It does not mean sinless perfection. All right, blameless is not equal to sinless perfection. It means that every Christian will stand before the Lord guiltless, unimpeachable, because God has imputed the guilt of our sins to the Savior, and Christ has borne them for us. That's the idea of standing before God blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives us two reasons. Paul gives us two reasons for believing in the keeping power of God's grace. And we will end with those two reasons. The first reason is the faithfulness of God. And notice how Paul puts it. God is faithful, by whom you were called. Now in the Greek, the word faithful comes first in the sentence. Faithful is God, emphasizing the attribute of his faithfulness. All right. So God is faithful. The faithfulness of God is why the Corinthian Christians, despite their imperfections, will stand one day before the Lord blameless, unimpeachable. So the keeping of our salvation doesn't rest on our faithfulness, my friends, but on God's faithfulness in maintaining his work in us. And that is why Paul wrote to the Philippians of his confidence. In Philippians 1:6, he says that he who has begun a good work in you will what? Complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And Charles Hodge, a Reformed commentator, says this, I quote him, "When we remember on the one hand how great our guilt is, and on the other how great our danger is from without and from within, we feel that nothing but the righteousness of Christ and the power of God can preserve us and present us blameless on the day of the Lord Jesus." Unquote. Think about that. Without the preserving grace of God, none of us will cling on until the end. So we are so blessed to have his saving grace, his enriching grace, as well as his what? Preserving grace. And the second reason Paul gives for believing in preserving grace is the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be saved means to be called to have fellowship with Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So to be saved means to be called to have fellowship with Jesus Christ. And that fellowship means we have both union and communion with Christ, which he alluded to by the phrase in Christ. The doctrine of our union with Christ is precious indeed. Being saved means we have been joined to Christ. And listen carefully to my next statement. This union with Christ, I mean, believer and Christ, this union is so complete that if we were to lose our salvation and perish, Jesus himself would have to perish. And I say that reverently, because we are in him. And if we can lose our salvation, he perished together with us. But that can never happen. Praise God for that. Because he will ensure by his preserving grace that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until that final day. So the faithfulness of God and our fellowship with Christ. So in conclusion, the apostles' confidence in God, as expressed in these 9 verses, enabled him to deal with the problems in the Corinthian church optimistically and also realistically. God was for the Corinthians. This is the church of God. Now they needed to orient themselves properly toward their God and their Christ. And isn't it incredible that the Corinthians could get into such a state of coldness and sinfulness when they had been given so much in Christ? But a more important question which has relevance is, and what about us? Have we not been so blessed as well with saving grace, enriching grace, preserving grace? Now, what about us? Why are we not vibrant as we ought to be? Why are we not enthusiastic about preaching the gospel and sharing it? Why are we not concerned and interested in studying the Bible, in fellowship with one another? What about us? All right? So as we look at how Paul guided the church out of their problems, their spiritual problems, may we learn something that will help us individually as well as a church to be guided out. Not exactly totally without, but at least to overcome the problems we face by the grace of God, so that he alone and only he alone would receive the praise and the glory. So may God help us and speak to our hearts. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul's words of greeting and gratitude in the beginning of the first epistle to the Corinthian church. Help us to meditate on these verses and give us grace to overcome the disillusion that some of us face with regards to the problems that we encounter in our own church and what we see in other churches. Help us to focus not on human wisdom and circumstances, but on you, our God, who in your sovereign will has started this church through the instrumentality of men. You have planted New Life BP Church in the northern part of Singapore to be a witness for Christ. May we never, never forget your saving grace, your enriching grace, and your preserving grace. So may our focus be on you, the God who is faithful and who has called us unto the fellowship of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So speak to our hearts. Use these words to encourage us and help us to move on with greater passion, enthusiasm, and joy. For we trust not in our abilities to resolve problems, but in the Almighty God and our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask all this. Amen.